verses 1 through 11. That's John chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief, and as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Therefore Jesus said, "Let her alone, that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." The large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus.
Glad to see you all here this morning. Would you join with me in a word of prayer? Father, this morning as we come together as your people, Father, we don't come with boast of our own goodness, with delusions about our own merit before you. Father, we come recognizing how deeply sinful we are, or how desperately we rely on your grace. And so, Father, this morning we come acknowledging and confessing our sin to you. Lord, it's to no avail to us to hide it, to pretend it's not there. Father, in fact, your word would say that we're liars and the truth is not in us if we try to do that. But Father, instead, we come confessing it and trusting, Father, that on the basis of Christ, all believers who come confessing and repenting, Lord, find forgiveness. Lord, we think even about what you've said about your Son Christ and his work on our behalf in your word. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Father, we thank you for our iniquities counted to Christ and punished as he died on the cross in our place. Lord, as your church, we say thank you for that this morning. We praise the Lord Jesus. We thank you for guilt remitted, sins forgiven, your declaration that you count us to be righteous in your sight, all because of what Christ has done. And Father, this morning as we think about Christ and as we think about these events in the Gospel of John that point forward toward his coming crucifixion, we pray that we would remember the cross and that we would remember it with appropriate reverence and rejoicing. So Lord, come and work in us this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. If you're not already, turn there in your Bibles, open to John chapter 12, please. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, you'll find it on page 723. Page 723. I'm sorry, 724. You would have figured that out, but 724. All right. Now, if you've been with us in recent weeks through our study of the Gospel of John, I think you'll know that the plot is starting to pick up some momentum in a certain direction. We can feel a sort of inertia, as it were, in this plot. And the direction that things are moving in is that we're moving toward the death of Jesus. That seems hard to escape, especially if you've read the gospel before. You'll see all of the clues very evidently there. And John has been narrating these events for us in a really expert fashion. Initially, John presents us in chapters 1 through 11 with Jesus, his signs, and his speeches. And we've seen him do things like this. We've seen him turn water into wine. We've seen him cure the sick, heal the lame, multiply fish and loaves, walk on water, heal the blind, and finally in chapter 11, climactically, raise the dead. And we've seen Jesus make some claims that I think we have to concede are pretty audacious for a person to speak this way, unless he is in fact who he claims to be. Jesus has claimed that he's the Son of God who's come from heaven to give eternal life to those who believe in him. He claims that our problem as human beings is that we love the sinful darkness of our own rebellion against God and gravitate toward that rather than toward the light. He claims that we'll stand to face the wrath of God if we persist in this course of action. And he claims that human beings, in order to see the kingdom of God, must be supernaturally born again by a work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Physical birth alone is not enough. Jesus claims that the Father has even given him authority to raise every dead person with only the sound of his voice and to act as judge of the entire human race. Let's acknowledge those are weighty claims. People don't just talk that way every day. And how do the Jewish leaders respond to these things that Jesus is claiming? I think it would be a bit of an understatement to say they're not real happy with him, right? As we go throughout the story of John, the Gospel of John, we see their anger brooding and we see this raging hatred toward Jesus. On several occasions, we see them get so angry that they pick up stones to stone him. We've seen at least three places where they've either attempted or resolved to commit murder. But by the end of chapter 11, I think these outbursts of rage have instead morphed into this cold, calculated, settled, determined plot that they're going to put Jesus to death at all cost. And chapter 12 continues with this theme. I think if we had to say that there's a main idea going on here in these first 11 verses, it's that we see hints that Jesus' death is coming soon. The time for him to die is almost here. To use the metaphor Jesus used earlier, the time of daylight where the Father has extended a sovereign protection over Jesus' life, those hours are waning, and the time of darkness in which Jesus will die is almost upon us. This morning we're going to look at what I think are three clear indicators that Jesus' death is near in our passage today. And then we're going to spend some time reflecting on just why this death of Jesus is so important and what it means to us as Christians as we celebrate the Lord's Supper today. So, with that said, let's dive in and look at the first indicator that Jesus' death is coming soon, and we find it in verses 1 through 8. In verse 4 specifically, we meet Jesus' greedy betrayer. That's the first indicator. We meet Jesus' greedy betrayer. But notice something. Notice the context in which we meet him. In literature sometimes, those of you who may have studied literature or not slept through it in high school may remember that sometimes authors use a literary device called a foil as they write. The foil is a character who he's presented to us to serve as a contrast to another character, and by doing so, bring us to understand more fully what that second character is like, to contrasting characters that are set up. I think John has some skill as a narrator, and he's doing that here with Mary and with Judas. Judas's wickedness is seen most fully against the backdrop of Mary's love and devotion for Jesus. They're complete opposites, Judas and Mary. And so before we get to Jesus, we're going to spend some time looking at Mary, the description we get here. And I think since there's a lot of really helpful application to be made, I think since John is pressing Mary on us as an instrument of proper response, an example of proper response to Jesus, we're going to drop anchor here for a while and think about her. All right, here's the setting. Here's what's going on. There's a dinner being held in Bethany, and it's being held in Jesus' honor. And in verse 3, we find Mary, the sister of Lazarus, and here's what we find her doing. She takes a pound of very costly perfume. Your Bible might speak about nard or maybe oil of spikenard. That's what it simply was. It was costly perfume. And she pours it on the feet of Jesus. Now, even across the cultural distance we have from this, I think we can even appreciate, that even in our culture, pouring really expensive perfume on someone's feet is quite a gesture, right? You don't normally take expensive bottles of perfume and dump them on your guest, on their feet, in order to honor them. And even in today's society, I don't buy a lot of perfume myself, but I mean, I'm guessing a really nice bottle of perfume might cost a few $100s or something like that, right? And if your budget's anything like mine, you don't just dump out a few $100s worth of stuff on people's feet. You don't do that often. But this perfume was even more luxurious than that. When Judas says this cost about 300 denarii, in Jesus' day, that was equivalent to about 1 year's salary, a single year's wage. Why don't you just stop and think about that for a moment? Think of your family's annual income. Got that figure in your mind? Think about going to the store, buying a bottle of perfume that costs that amount, and then dumping it on someone's feet. You see the costliness of this gift that she's given to Jesus. That's how costly it was. And if that's not enough, look at what else Mary does in verse 3. It says she takes her hair and uses that to wipe Jesus' perfume-drenched feet. Now, I know, you probably think feet are gross, don't you? If you're anything like our family, and feet are not especially attractive. They're dirty. In Jesus' day, they're even worse than they are now. In Jesus' day, they were dirty, they were sweaty, they were covered with all sorts of filth and mud. Ordinarily, people wore sandals, and so feet were especially dirty walking down dusty roads and through whatever refuse might have been dumped in the street. And it's for that reason that cleaning feet was the job of a slave. In fact, maybe even the most menial of slaves in Jesus' culture. Right? The job of cleaning feet was when you did not want few things lowlier that you could have done. But notice who's doing the cleaning here. Mary's not beckoning for a slave to come and do it. She's doing it herself. And notice this. She wipes them with her hair. She wipes them with her hair. She extends her hair, lets it down, and with her own hair wipes Jesus' dusty, dirty feet. Now, scholars will tell you that in this day, this culture, it was considered improper for a woman to let down her hair in the company of males. A respectable woman wouldn't do something like that. But look at Mary. She doesn't care about what other people think. She just cares that Jesus be honored, that the honor he's due be given to him. And so she lets down her hair to wipe Jesus' dirty feet using perfume that cost 1 year's wage. That is gripping. That is shocking. That is a staggering display of humility and devotion and sacrifice. And I think all three of those elements are present here. Humility and devotion and sacrifice. And I think John is presenting Mary to us as a proper response to Jesus. Not saying the only proper response, but certainly as a proper response to Jesus. In Jesus' presence, we too should be driven to humility and to devotion and to sacrifice. I'd like for us to think just a moment about all three of those elements that are present in Mary's response. First, in Jesus' presence, we should be humbled. We should see ourselves in light of who Jesus is. I think that's what's issuing forth in this. Mary has rightly apprehended who Jesus is, and her conduct reflects that. Well, who is Jesus? Jesus is God himself who alone is worthy of worship. And once we begin to see that about Jesus, we immediately realize something about ourselves. We're not worthy of worship. You understand that? When you recognize that Jesus is worthy of worship alone, then we recognize that we ourselves are not. Our name need not be made famous. Our reputation isn't what is of chief value. The chief end of man isn't our own glory. The triune God alone is worthy of glory and praise and honor, and we're not. Therefore, our lives should be directed not toward making much of ourselves, but making much of the one who really is worthy, toward Jesus. And repeatedly in the Bible, we find people rightly apprehending who Jesus is, and then being humbled and undone by that realization. Think about Isaiah, who, by the way, is seeing Jesus there, high and lifted up on the throne. And Isaiah sees him and says this, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips. And I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Happens to Peter also, who falls down in Luke 5 and says to Jesus, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." See that? Being humble, being undone, falling down before Jesus. Those are proper responses. I think Mary's belongs in that class, in that category in the Bible. She gets it. She gets that Jesus alone is good and pure and worthy, and in comparison to him, we're sinful and foul and unworthy of any praise and adoration. And that's what causes Mary to respond as she did. It's what causes her to go get what was perhaps her most valuable possession that she owned, to pour it on Jesus and to clean his feet with her hair, with total disregard to what anyone else might think at that moment, because she's rightly apprehended who Jesus is. So let's think about ourselves. What about us? Are we consistently looking long at Jesus in Scripture as a weapon against our pride? Are we consistently looking at the picture of Jesus we get in the Bible to try to apprehend him rightly and therefore to do war against our own pride? Because here's the thing. All of us by our fallen nature love our own glory rather than the glory of the triune God. And whether our love for our own glory is manifested in things like outright bragging or fishing for compliments or maybe obsessing about what other people think or dressing and talking and acting in a certain way so that others will notice us and acclaim us, all of us are prone to be glory thieves. We all have this narcissistic bent where we're curved in on ourselves and obsessed with ourselves. But seeing ourselves in light of who Jesus is becomes a powerful weapon against our pride. It's when we recognize true beauty and true preciousness and true worth that our hearts are freed from the horrible slavery of trying to convince others of our own. It's the worst public relations job in the universe to try to make yourself look good. Because if the truth be told, the deck's stacked against you. You and I don't have much to work with. We're not great. We're not those to be marveled at. So better than that, better than seeking our own glory, wouldn't it be best to give it up and begin living to make Jesus look good? To do that, I think we need to look long at the portrait of him in Scripture and to linger over that. We need to orient ourselves to his majesty and worthiness and to our utter wickedness and unimpressiveness. It's about time someone told us, we're not a big deal. Jesus is. Jesus is the Lord who has died in place of sinners to bear God's wrath against their sin and risen again in triumphant glory. So Christian, look to the crucified and risen Jesus and keep looking and keep lingering day after day as a weapon against your pride. Notice also Mary's response. She's rightly apprehended who Jesus is, and it leads her to a display of deep devotion to him. Display of devotion. She wipes his feet, and we can see the tenderness and the love in her actions. I wonder, Christian, whether our own hearts know this kind of tender love and devotion for Jesus. Is there a genuine warm love for Jesus in your life? Or do your expressions of following him have this cold, sterile, detached formality to them? Now, there are a lot of things we can say by way of application, but let me say this especially to you students as an exhortation as the semester draws near. There should be no disjunction between your knowing a great deal about Jesus in the Bible and your loving Jesus with a warm devotion. Thinking deeply about Scripture and theology and exegesis and exercising a tender and warm love for Jesus are not incompatible. These two things are not oil and water as if they don't mix. In fact, they make the best of friends. One should thrive on the other. But often because of our own sinful hearts, we find a tendency to pursue one and not the other. One to the exclusion of the other. And just as the answer isn't to, quote, just love Jesus, stop reading your theology books, stop parsing your Greek verbs, stop reading and doing any homework at all, neither is the answer to learn a great deal about the Bible and just leave that warm love for Jesus stuff for someone else to do. Nothing, friends, is uglier than truth that terminates in sterile orthodoxy without devotion. There's no way that you could adorn the truth in a less winsome way. The Christians I find to be the most biblically balanced and whom I most want to be like are those who have both a warm devotion to Jesus and a tender love for him that's also coupled with a vigorous pursuit of him with their minds. These aren't an either or, both and. These aren't alternatives to choose between. We need them both. We need to be able to do both what Paul does, say in the book of Romans, to craft these logical arguments that are informed by theological faithfulness, to make those and to follow those and to think well in that way. And at the same time, we need to be able to do what Mary does here and fall at Jesus' feet with unbridled devotion toward him. Both of those are the mark of a healthy Christian. Not one or the other, both. And again, friends, I think the gospel is your weapon against a cold, indifferent heart. Keep going back to the cross and the empty tomb. Keep thinking about the grace of Jesus' sacrifice. And believer, keep preaching it to yourself. Listen, stop listening to yourself. Start preaching to yourself from God's word. Tell yourself, that sacrifice was for me, to bring me to God, to reconcile me to my Creator, to give me to Jesus and Jesus to me with all of the joys and pleasures that come with that forevermore. God has taken what was hopelessly dirty and mired in sin, you, and has given you what is infinitely beautiful and precious, Jesus. Believer, he's forgiven you on the basis of what Jesus has done. He's counted you righteous on the basis of what Jesus has done. He loves you and accepts you on the basis of what Jesus has done. Fixed, settled, unswerving love because of Jesus. So dwell on it and keep dwelling on it until your cold heart warms up. Preach it to yourself and keep preaching it over and over again. God loves us lavishly. You should know that. Finally, third, Mary's right apprehension of Jesus, I think, commends to us a response of sacrifice here. Response of sacrifice. Mary gave what was costly out of her devotion to Jesus. I wonder if the story of your life is the same. Are your possessions ultimately something just to be hoarded for yourself to spend on your own pleasures? Or do you see them as gifts from God that you steward and perhaps give for his glory and good pleasure? Does your check ledger tell the story of someone in love with material things? Or does it tell the story of someone seeking to use what he or she has been given for the glory of God? And, let's turn the focus a bit, how do you primarily use your home? Is your home a retreat center to get away from people? Or is it a hospitality center so that you can minister to other people? Do you sacrifice with the use of your home? How about the use of your time? How do you spend it? Where does it go? Do you spend it principally on yourself? Or do you spend it sacrificially for other people? I was so encouraged a few weeks ago to see one of our members, who's about as busy as anyone I know and has about as little free time of anyone I know, using that free time to fix another member's car. That's sacrificial, friends. And that's the kind of response that knowing Jesus should produce in every one of us, right? I mean, you particularly have to be under the hood of a car, but I mean that you do need to be sacrificially giving of your time and your money and your energies. I could go on and list more and more examples of ways that people encourage me. But suppose this morning you're thinking about this. You're thinking about the example commended to us here with Mary, and you're saying, really honestly this morning, if I had to be dead honest, I struggle to live sacrificially. I struggle to think about others besides myself. How do I change? How can I change? What biblical motivation is there for living sacrificially? I think it's really interesting, I'll say fascinating, to see what Paul appeals to in the book of 2 Corinthians when he's instructing those Christians to give sacrificially. Now, unlike some, Paul doesn't use guilt as the motivator. You need to understand that. He doesn't give them a guilt trip. Instead, he uses gratitude as the motivator. Listen to 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Paul's talking about the gospel, friends. For your sake, Christ became poor. He took on human flesh, was subject to all of our sorrows and infirmities, and ultimately to death on a cross. And he did this so that you through his poverty might become spiritually rich. Christ lived, died, and rose again to fill the hands of spiritual paupers with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Isn't that astounding? Therefore, Paul's saying, and in light of this, give sacrificially. You who have received much by the sacrifice of another, now give freely. Notice again, the gospel is the motivator. There's no guilt trips, no high pressure tactics, no legalism, just lavish grace. Free forgiveness, full acceptance by God, independent of your performance. So be dazzled with the gospel, first and foremost, and then your heart will be warm to give sacrificially. I'm not telling you to just turn over a new leaf and just try harder. I'm telling you to look longer at Jesus, to hear the promise of pardon we get in the gospel. Just the gospel. That's the motivator. Now to return to where we started. Mary, I think, is being given to us to be used as a contrast and a foil for the next character we meet, which is Judas. If Mary is the costly giver, Judas is the greedy thief. If Mary is the devotee to Jesus, Judas is the betrayer of Jesus. That's why in verse 4 he's introduced as the one who was about to betray Jesus. By the way, do you realize how extraordinary this juxtaposition is in chapter 4, or verse 4 rather, as it describes Judas as both one of his disciples and also the one who was intending to betray him. Betrayed by one of his own, that was Jesus' lot. And verse 4, I think, is our first hint in today's text that this story is picking up momentum to head toward the cross. Look at how Judas responds to Mary's actions in verse 5. Basically, he rebukes Mary. He says that the perfume she's just poured on Jesus could have been sold. And think about all the good the proceeds could have done for the poor. A year's worth of wages given to the poor, all the people that could have been helped. Now, let's admit something. At first glance, that sounds pretty noble, doesn't it? Right? In fact, the law of Moses commanded that God's people be sensitive toward the needs of the poor, that they give to help them, those who are in need. Sounds like Judas, on the face of it, is only concerned with doing a good thing. How can we chide Judas for that? Well, John's going to let us in on something in verse 6. Look what it tells us about his motives. Judas didn't say this because he was simply caring about the poor. Instead, he was a thief and used to steal from the money that was placed in the collection. Judas is thinking, well, if Mary had only deposited this money in the money bag, I could have helped myself to some of it. That was Judas's real motivation. I think it's worth saying here briefly that here is a reminder in Judas's actions that not everyone who would raise money for the poor does so because he genuinely cares about the poor, right? The problem of Judas still continues today. And I think all too often we've heard about these so-called charities that actually give very little, if any, of the money they take in toward those they claim to help. Now you might say, I know, Pastor, I mean, I've watched the news too. I've seen the reports. I share your concern about those things. What should we do? I think the answer isn't to stop giving to help the poor. I think it's to be more careful about the vehicles we use to do that kind of thing, to be more careful about where our money goes. It's not to disobey the law, which commands us to care for the poor. Instead, it's to be wise in the way we do that. I think in a similar vein, as our church is thinking through what to do with the monies that were previously designated to support a local ministry and are now no longer designated for that, I think it's important that we be careful in that regard. Now, you may say, why haven't the elders presented us with a list of choices? Let's go ahead and vote. Let's be quick about this. We can make a decision and that money can go somewhere. And we just want to say, I mean, we agree. We're not trying to delay this at all. But we do think that it's wise that we make a careful investigation of all of these options and only present you with choices that we've vetted carefully. Make sure that we've investigated this person or this particular cause to make sure that there's financial integrity, and a good reputation, and honesty, and doctrinal faithfulness, and gospel-centered ministry, and all of the characteristics we would want to have. So the answer in wanting to help people with money isn't just to throw money at everything and anyone who puts a hand up. It's to be careful and discerning as we use our resources for the glory of God. Now, at the outset, I said that there are three indicators in our text that Jesus is headed toward death. We've seen the first one already. We've met Jesus' betrayer. Here's the second indicator found in verses 7 and 8. It's Jesus' own words about his upcoming death. Jesus' own words about his death. Look at verse 7 with me. Verse 7 in my translation says, "Therefore Jesus said, 'Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial.'" It's a little difficult to know exactly how to translate and interpret here. I think our translations probably give us a couple options. Jesus is either saying that Mary should keep whatever perfume remains and use it in the future to embalm his body for burial. Or he may be saying, I tend to prefer this, that she's already kept it and not sold it and used it to prepare him now symbolically for burial. Her anointing of him was like a symbolic embalming that took place. I think whichever choice you make, the point still holds that Jesus is speaking like someone who thinks he's going to die soon, right? Normally, like, young 30-somethings don't speak about their death and their burial as if that's coming up right around the corner, right? Death is not something that's just weighing imminently on our minds. Jesus here speaks about it and seems to demonstrate an awareness that his burial is coming soon. He knows where he is in his timeline of his earthly ministry. The daylight period is almost over and the night is growing near. I think verse 8, his words also seem to suggest this. Here's his rationale for defending Mary. "For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." Jesus is saying, in the future, there will be plenty of opportunities to give to the poor for those who sincerely want to do so. You'll never be without the poor. You'll always have them with you. Jesus isn't in any way diminishing the rightness of this. So go and give to the poor, certainly is implied by what Jesus says. But he's also defending Mary's choice not to do that in this particular circumstance. And he's saying it was good and right for her to use this costly perfume on Jesus. Well, why? What rationale does he give us? It's because he won't always be with them. Again, that sounds to me like a man who knows that he's headed toward his death. The cross is never far from Jesus' mind here in chapter 12. It seems as if he knows that this snowball is picking up speed, as it were. We've met the betrayer. We've heard from Jesus himself. Third, here's the third and final indicator, I think, of Jesus' death in verses 9 through 11. Jesus is becoming increasingly popular, and so his enemies are becoming increasingly hostile. Notice that. But by this point in time, huge crowds are flocking to see Jesus and Lazarus. And if you remember what we saw at the end of chapter 11 last week, that's pretty much the worst nightmare come true for these Jewish religious leaders. The end of chapter 11, they say, we fear that if these people become so enamored with Jesus and he draws a large crowd, they make him their leader, even against his will, that Rome will look upon this and see this as an act of revolt against its greater rule. It'll send soldiers to put down this revolt. Perhaps it will even be bloody. And ultimately for those leaders, as we saw last week, what would be lost by this was their own privileged position as religious leaders in the nation of Israel. And so last week we saw them make a resolution. Jesus has got to die. We can't allow him to continue threatening our place and position. Verse 10 tells us they've got another plot. They hatch a plot to put even Lazarus to death. A walking, talking Lazarus is an incentive to follow Jesus. Testifies to what Jesus has done by raising him from the dead. Here they're saying, we're committed to stop that at all cost. We'll have no more people following Jesus, even if we have to kill Lazarus to get there. I think there's just an indication that the plot is more bloodthirsty. We're heading even more toward the cross. Three indicators we've seen in our text today. But suppose you're visiting with us this morning, and you're somewhat unfamiliar with the Christian faith. You might say, what is all this talk about the cross? You guys sing about it. You talk about it. Seems to be something you're very concerned about. Why is it such a point of interest for John and for you as Christians? And first of all, I think I just want to say that's probably one of the best possible questions you could ask us. We would really like to answer that. The reason the Bible pictures the cross as being central to its big story and to all of human history is because of exactly what took place there at the cross. See, the Bible tells us about a shared predicament on the part of every human being, every member of the human race. We're all guilty of rebelling against our Creator. We're all guilty of mutiny against the universe's only sovereign ruler. And because this is the case, because neither we nor our first father Adam has kept God's law, we stand guilty before God and liable to his judgment. Like any king, our universe's king has a settled wrath against all rebels who would attempt to spurn his law, make their own rules, and set themselves up as king. So by our actions, our words, and our thoughts, we've offended God without any hope to restore ourselves to his favor by any good deeds we might do. It's a horrible predicament that we're in. But God's answer for that is the cross of Jesus Christ. The Father sent his own Son to take on human flesh, to actually become one of us while still being fully God as he's always been. Jesus fully obeyed God's law in place of sinners. He earned a record of righteous living that we could not and did not. But God is perfectly just and must punish sin. And that's why he sent Jesus to the cross, the very cross that's being alluded to here in John chapter 12. To die and bear God's wrath against the sins of every person who would ever trust in Jesus. Jesus died as a substitute, as one who appeased the wrath of God toward sinners. And 3 days later, he rose from the grave in victory and triumph over death and Satan. The reason we as Christians make much of the cross and this good news, the Bible calls it the gospel, is because it has become precious to us. We've learned what Christ has done on behalf of sinners. Even really bad sinners like us. Listen, some of you might be coming here today saying, that sounds really good to forgive people who are pretty good anyway, but you have no idea how bad I am. We just want to say to you as a church, you have no idea how bad we are. We desperately need God's grace as well. No sin so great that Christ's sacrifice on Calvary couldn't pay for it. We're grateful for what he's done. We've heard God's own offer from his word that every sinner who turns to Christ and trusts in him alone will be forgiven and granted Jesus' own record of righteousness. Jesus pays the price for our guilt on the cross, grants us his righteousness as if we had kept God's law ourselves. And on this basis, God makes a radical declaration about everyone trusting in Jesus. He accepts them, forgives them, counts them to be righteous in his sight, totally irrespective of their performance. God loves us and receives us with a settled, unmoving, unbending commitment to always be our God and for us always to be his people because of the cross of Jesus. Friends, that's why the cross is so important. We want you to know that. By grace, what was a bloody, horrible instrument of execution has become a precious place of pardon and forgiveness obtained for us. The death that Jesus marches toward in John 12 is none other than the death we should have died. The cross on the horizon there is none other than the cross that brought us peace with God. And the wrathful frown of God that Jesus heads to face is none other than the frown that guarantees us God's smile forever. That's why John chapter 12 is precious to us. And we want to say that to you. We want to invite you as well. If you've never turned from your sins and trusted in Jesus Christ, we invite you to do that. We pray that you would. This morning as a church, we're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper together and rejoicing in the cross of Jesus Christ. It's good news towards us, isn't it? It's good news for sinful people. The Lord's Supper reminds us that Christ has given himself, his body and blood to save us, and that those trusting in him, their sins really have been paid for. There really is pardon and peace with God. We're going to celebrate that in just a moment. If you'll direct your attention to our bulletins, you'll see a statement there about whom the Lord's Supper is intended for. We ask that you be a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. We ask also that other people besides you be convinced of that you be a member in good standing, that is, not under the discipline of another church, who will vouch that you give evidence of being born again by retaining you as a member. And finally, as a Baptist church, we ask that you will have obeyed Christ's command to be baptized as a believer. We think that is especially clear in Scripture, and we don't want you to hear us say that in love, but that is a certain area in which our church wants to follow its conscience in accord with Scripture. What we're going to do now is have a time where Daniel is going to come and play for us. We're going to have a time where we examine our own hearts, where we confess our own sins, shortcomings to God and perhaps to others. And at the end of that, we'll continue with the Lord's Supper. Daniel.